Brothers and sisters, young people, I hope that this chart that we had helped portray what I wanted it to. The message that I'm wanting to send is that prophecy is not as hard as we sometimes think it is. If we just take our time and read through the players, we'll see Yahweh's laid it out pretty logically for us, and that we can follow it pretty well. It's pretty simple when we realize that in four chapters we had the Medo-Persian Empire described to us. We had the Greek Empire described to us. Rome was described to us, and Christ is described to us. If we take the simple parts first and put them in their place, then it makes less daunting of trying to work through these things. So, Gog and Magog. Smith's Bible Dictionary says that Gog is a proper name. It means a roof, one at the top, is Smith's definition. As we look at some of the historians throughout history, we see those of Gog, of the land of Magog, of Gomer, Meshech, and Tubal. They all take us into this territory that is pretty familiar to us, and it's what you've been hearing your whole life in the truth. We see that Josephus describes Europe from the Straits of Gibraltar is being a territory identified here. We see Herodotus describing a territory of the people of Europe. We see the same thing come through in other definitions and other historians as well. When we talk about Gomer, we talk about a people who settled on the north of the Black Sea and then spread themselves southward and westward to the extremities of Europe. So some of these things just aren't that difficult for us. And if we can limit talking about the latter days through this next section to a very small extent, which I'm going to make an attempt to do, and just focus on who is portrayed for us, I think it helps us to get the clearer picture when we try to read through other things. Magog. Josephus says in his Book of the Antiquities that Magog founded, that there are those that from him, the Magogites, were the same people that the Greeks called the Scythians. Okay? And Scythia is identified on this map of Europe here, all right, as a people who dwelled between the River Don, and the Danube. All right? So when we think about the location of Magog, history pretty much tells us that these areas between the Don and the Danube, these areas of Central Europe, we can be sure that this is the territory of Magog and where he is from. Rosh and Meshech. Now here's where I want to take just a moment to make some comments. And when we get talking about these things with brethren who may not agree with our perspective or may not agree with what we might describe as the traditional Christadelphian view. One of the things that we quite often hear about Rosh is, well, sometimes you brethren have taken this thing too far. You've made Rosh, the Hebrew word Rosh, mean Russian. And that's just not the case, brothers, they'll say to us. They'll say, you know, the word Hebrew word Rosh is used throughout the scripture in a variety of ways. And there is some truth to that objection, but the objection as it bears under the players of Ezekiel 38 doesn't hold true. I didn't phrase that quite like I wanted to, but let's just put it this way. You're going to see the Hebrew word rosh in a lot of different applications in the scripture. Oftentimes you'll see the word head, and it is this Hebrew word rosh. However, while it was and certainly is a common word in the Hebrew language to identify many different things, the one mistake that we sometimes make and the one fact that we cannot escape is that in Ezekiel 38, the title is a proper noun. Think of all the basic grammar that you've gone through in grade school and beyond. You understand how a sentence is put together. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, Rosh of Meshech and Tubal. Pretty clearly in the context there, it's a proper noun. So we have every right to make sure that we identify this power with a people, though it is true that the simple Hebrew word Rosh is used in a variety of other ways that it is not used as a proper noun. Okay? So let's get that objection out of the way, because some brethren will say, Mac, you can't say Rosh is Russia because that word means a lot of things. Well, sure, it means a lot of things, but here it is a proper noun. The Encyclopedia Britannica says the name Russia is certainly derived through Rosia from the Slavonic Ros or Ross. Bocart, from Rosh and Meshech, that is, Rossi and Moshi, of whom Ezekiel speaks, descended the Russians and the Muscovites, nations of the greatest celebrity in European Scythia. We can look at what the Soviet Union has to say, and this is probably one of those quotes that some people want to criticize, one of the ones they want to criticize. Well, you know, sure, the Russians want to describe themselves as Rosh, the Soviet Union did. But the origins, they say, of both the Russian state and the nations are founded in the area north of the Black Sea and in the plains land of the north and east of the strategic body of water. Soviet historians insist that the movements of the Slavs into the area took place many centuries ago. The name Russia comes from the word Rus, also Ross and Rosh. And there is evidence that the term was used in referring to people of the area before the arrival of the Varangians, or the Vikings of the 18th century. Bocart, other historians, will associate this word Ross then with Russia. Now, while those quotes of the origin of the word Rosh as being an early pronunciation of Russia may not have its origin in the Hebrew word Rosh, and quite obviously they don't necessarily have their origin, I do believe that the scriptures have been divinely arranged as such that a term that is used here in this chapter as a proper noun is one that through the large portion of history was easy to associate with the people north of the Black Sea. So when you hear that objection of, well, Rosh isn't Russia, it's just a Hebrew word that means a lot of things. It's a proper noun here, and we need to make sure we're using it as such. Jacinius says that it's a proper name. One of a northern nation mentioned with Tubal in Meshech, undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of Ros, dwelling to the north of the Taurus, and described by Ibn Faslan, an Arabic writer of the same age, as dwelling on the river Ra, or the Volga. So historically, it's pretty easy for us to make the connection that we're talking about a people north of the Baltic that went by this name, and we've got to find somebody that we can identify with this proper noun. and we will identify them with Russia. Meshach, Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince, Rosh, the head, Rosh of Meshach and Tubal. You know, I meant to mention that one of the notes that I put in my Bible here is, you know, I like the King James, and I use it because I think that I love the poetry of it. But the NASB, its translation of that phrase, I have put here. The NASB has here, Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. And I think that helps us to see it being used as a proper noun very well. Okay, Meshach. Drawing out, Meshach, drawing out, the sixth son of Japheth, the founder of a tribe. They were in all probability the Moschi, a people inhabiting the Moschian mountains between the Black and the Caspian seas. In Psalms 125, the name occurs as simply a synonym for foreigners or barbarians. During the ascendancy of the Babylonians and Persians in Western Asia, the Moschi were subdued, but it seems probable that a large number of them crossed the Caucasus Range and spread over the northern steppes, mingling with the Scythians. There, they became known as Muscovs and gave that name to the Russian nation and its ancient capital, by which they are still generally known throughout the East. So we can certainly relate then that Meshach with this territory. Tubal. On the chart here, which is kind of in the background, I kind of brightened up the projector, and I think you see the colors a little bit popping out a little bit better. Maybe not in the colors I originally had them, but we see this area here in the brown, and we have Tubal up here, this area of Tobolsky. Tubal was a nomadic tribe associated with the Scythians, and along with Meshach, its name is preserved in the city later founded by its descendants. So as we go through Ezekiel 38, verse 2, we look at Meshach and Tubal, we see very easy how it is to determine who we're talking about here. These are very ancient peoples. Now I've got this chart in here, which isn't showing at all on the colors I've got it, but it'll work. What I put this in here for is because, you know, I had that chart of Daniel taking us through Daniel 2, 7, 8, 11, and 12. And as we think about where we're going to go Monday, I just want you to focus your mind on something as we talk about Gog's move into the Middle East. It is interesting that when we think about the territory of the Seleucid Empire, the king of the north, okay, this is Turkey. But the Seleucid Empire was more than just Turkey. You know, sometimes we get used to looking at Turkey as it is today, and we know that through the outpouring of the sixth vial, the Euphratian power has greatly reduced. But what was this territory of the Seleucid Empire, the king of the north, involves a lot of territory. And isn't it interesting? Right there, that's Aleppo. People, we've been listening to the news. We know where Aleppo is, right? It's in Syria. When we look at a lot of this territory, which is Syrian and moves onward, aren't these peoples really kind of been aligned together? And this is probably one of the few places, maybe I'll step on Tom's subject a little bit. As we go through these identities and try to determine who's mentioned in Ezekiel 38, 20, 30, 40 years ago, the players weren't aligned so clearly to the eye of people living today as they are now. I'm good at putting together sentences that maybe aren't easy to follow. We always could follow it from Scripture, but could we always look in the world and see these powers really aligned exactly as the Scripture saw them? Up until let's go back to the 1980s for those of you that are old enough. We had the Soviet Empire. Was Ezekiel's description here quite accurate of Gog of the land of Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, along with Togarma, Gomer, and all these other powers? They were, a lot of those people were under one umbrella, not separate nations as they are now. So a lot's happened. And even when we talk about this territory of Syria, or what, in Turkey, all right, southern Turkey, Syria, and into the Middle East, you know, a lot of the things that were happening 22 years ago, even at this Bible school, have changed so dramatically that we're seeing very clearly what the Bible portrays is starting to align. And it just bears looking at. And that's why I put that map here. All right, Persia. No mistake about who the Persian power is. It is Iran. Very easily identifiable as Iran. We go back 20, 30 years ago. You know, did it really look like Persia was had its interests aligned with some of these other territories as they're portrayed in Ezekiel 38? And even today, I think we see that there's got to be a lot happening, because while they're clearly associated with Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and Gog, some of the other powers, there's got to be a lot happen still. But I think in current events, we see where the ball's been set in motion. And so if we could go back 20 and 30 years ago, or 22 years ago at this gathering, I would have liked to have stood up and say, brethren, don't try to determine what the Bible says by looking at the newspaper. Because the way things are, change. We have to look for this picture to arise of Ezekiel 38. And sometimes in current events, it's pretty hard to determine what's happening today is going to, how it's going to lead to this. And then sometimes it becomes pretty easier as time goes on. 22 years ago, we saw Iraq, who was part of that Seleucid Empire, as mortal enemies with Iran. Mortal enemies. In fact, you know, it was Iraq who had been using a lot of then chemical weapons in their warfares with Iran, and even sometimes with its own people. Look where they are today. They're, you know, the Elohim are at work bringing things to pass. So Persia has a bit of a way to go is what I'm trying to say, but we know who they are. We know their close ties with Russia. We know that this whole thing with their nuclear ambitions would have been taken care of a long time ago if it wasn't for the support that they're getting from Rosh, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Okay, the next territory that is described in Ezekiel 38 that I want to identify for us is in verse 5. We've got Persia mentioned there, and then we have Ethiopia mentioned. We know that the Hebrew word there is Cush. Now, when we think about Ethiopia, sometimes our minds are drawn right to a particular spot on the map. Let me see if I can move back one slide for just a second. Modern-day nation of Ethiopia is right here, right south of Egypt. And a lot of times when we read through Ezekiel 38, that's where our mind goes. But I'm going to suggest to you, brethren, that that's not where it should go. Based upon the scriptures themselves. Now, I've got this chart up here, and I'll go through it a little bit more in a moment. When we go through Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 10, we are able to see that this Cush power is a descendant that inhabited the heart of the Middle East. All right? And in fact, when we get past the genealogies mentioned in Genesis 2 and chapter 10, and we come up into the time of Moses and in Exodus, he married what kind of a woman? She was what? An Ethiopian woman, right? She was a Cushite. So we're talking about an area that would have been... I just said that. Well, a woman that was of in this territory over here, right? Into the Cush areas. Ethiopian, Cush. Look at Isaiah chapter 18 for a moment. And in a very simple description here, we have written, "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation beaten out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled." Well, are we talking about, when we get to this particular chapter, are we talking about the Ethiopia that's right way down here, or the land beyond the rivers? Tigris, the Euphrates. Can y'all see what's written right there on this ancient map? Cushistan. The ancient territory of Cushistan right there. Take a look at Judges chapter 3 with me in the 8th verse. And let's just use it to make a quick point. Judges chapter 3 in verse 8. "Therefore the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand..." And who did he sell them into the hand of? "Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. So, sometimes while our mind tends to move to Ethiopia as we know it today, scripturally, I would suggest to you that the Cush of Ezekiel 38, all right, is right here in Mesopotamia. Now, are there not some very marvelous things happening politically within that ancient nation today? And we're seeing them align with Persia and with Russia. We're seeing those movements happening. What could not have been possible 22 years ago, because Cush, or this territory which encompasses modern-day Iraq and Iran, were mortal enemies. Now they're pretty prepared to be working together with Gog. It's amazing to see how things happen. I'm not really convinced myself that the mighty power of the modern-day nation of Ethiopia has all that much to offer with Gog at this point in time. Now, sometimes I make this statement and people go, "Mac, I'm not sure I'd buy that." You know, Cush did wander into that territory. And while it's true, I want to give you a couple of quotes that I've always based my thoughts on here that I think are telling. Eureka, volume 5, page 249. And this Brother Thomas is going to speak about the Cush of his day. The reader must bear in mind that there are two separate and distinct regions known in the scripture by the name of Cush. The one in Asia, and now called Cushistan, the other in Africa, styled Abyssinia in Ethiopia. So, Brother Thomas talking about his day. See, today we've gotten so used to this area of the Mesopotamia being Iraq, we forget that it is the ancient territory of Cushistan. And Brother Thomas says we've got these two territories. Then, on page 255 of Eureka, Brother Thomas says, "As the Gog of the land of Magog, the autocrat of nations, will be prepared to marshal under his banner the forces of" who? "Persia, Cushistan, Put, Gomer, and Togarma of the north quarters, in addition to those of his hereditary dominion of all the Russias." So you can see where the Christadelphian opinion originally was of Ezekiel 38. This nation that we knew recently and still today as Iraq, Brother Thomas saw as being a portion of the Gogian Empire, and under the rule and direction of the head of gold power, or Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince, Rosh. And in the last 22 years, that certainly has been developing. And I don't think we necessarily saw that happening when all of this started. I don't think we saw what was in store for Iraq. You know, we knew they were mortal enemies of Persia. Did we really see that after the U.S. went in there, how they were going to end up maybe starting to... You know, they're pretty much partnering with Iran more and more every day. Did we necessarily see that happening? I don't think so. Because I remember telling somebody 22 years ago in one of those cabin discussions at this gathering, I said, this is going to end up, I think, with war. Saddam Hussein's going to be taken out of the way, and they're going to be aligned eventually with Russia and Iran. I just don't know how it's going to happen yet. And one brother just said, you're crazy. You don't have it. But here we are 22 years later, and the Bible gave us a clear depiction of powers that are going to work together. And we see them ready to now where we couldn't see them ready to 22 years ago. Libya, a territory that's also easily identified scripturally and by the modern-day nation of Libya. So that bears us looking into. The turmoil that has certainly taken place over the last couple years in those territories bears our attention. You know, that ancient territory with the things that have happened even in Benghazi and in the nation and all the turmoil that's happened, this Arab Spring. I think some brethren said, oh, this Arab Spring, boy, this is gonna lead to the rise of the Muslim nations. Hasn't really done so, has it? Hasn't quite worked out that way. Because the Bible has these people aligned with Gog. That's pretty clear from Scripture. Gog and Gomer are going to be the head or the director of these people, Persia, Cush, and Libya. We've just got to be patient and see how it all works out. So as we think about some of these things that are happening now, isn't it interesting that Egypt on this particular chart is not included as a player of Gog's dominion? Egypt's not included as a player in Ezekiel 38. Egypt's not included as a player in Daniel chapter 11. See, here, brethren, we spent a lot of time. We're wanting to talk about sometimes people, Egypt is one of these nations round about. But Daniel 11 doesn't describe Egypt that way. Neither does Ezekiel 38. They're not part of the dominion. And then let's see where Brother Tom takes us on Monday in his discussions, maybe with Isaiah 19. Are we looking at a people that have been set against themselves? The Bible is alive before our very eyes. They are certainly set against themselves. Egypt, then, not a member of the Gogian dominion. Neither is Sheba and Dedan. Gomer, the next territory we need to identify. Jasenius says that this is the proper name of a northern people sprung from Japheth, Genesis 10:2, from whom Togarmah, or the Armenians, is said to be descended. This is probably to be understood as the Cimmerilli, inhabiting the Tauric Chersonese and the regions near the Don and the Danube. So when we think about this territory of Gomer, we can assign it with this territory here of not just Central Europe was Gog, land of Magog. Now we get to Gomer, we're looking at Western Europe. Large tracts of land settled in this particular territory by the Gomeri. When we talk about Togarmah, the next power that is mentioned, this is one of those areas that you go back 30 years ago, and I just think it's interesting. Togarmah, a lot of where Togarmah originated from and where they migrated to, these were people that were under the Soviet dominion. But Ezekiel 38 describes separate nations all joined together. Whereas Togarma wasn't a separate nation 30 years ago. I mean, the territories represented as Togarma, they were ruled over by the Soviet. It's interesting how much things have changed. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 14, we find out that the house of Togarma is a people that is known for trading with horses and mules. That's kind of an interesting fact, because the Scythians, when they described these people of the Togarma territory, okay, here's Turkey. We go through Turkey, Georgia, and some of these areas that used to be part of the Soviet Dominion. We're talking about these people who were depicted as the people of the horse by the ancients. And Ezekiel tells us that Togarma is this people of the horse. So we find these representations through history of the Scythian ornaments. We find that this whole symbol was readily identifiable. Togarma, the people of the horse. We're talking about these people that inhabit a territory that used to be the southern reaches of the Soviet Empire, but now they are nations of themselves, ready to join with Rosh, but not to be ruled over her, as it were, to be partners, to submit their will to. And I think that's the remarkable thing about the players of Ezekiel 38. And my perspective has always been this. I know sometimes we talk, well, are people going to submit to Russia, or is he going to just rule over these people by force? I think we're seeing the clever politics of people like Putin play out, to where all these nations are just being sucked into what they want to do. They are sovereignties, sovereign powers, but they are bended to his will. And that's exactly how Ezekiel 38 described them. But 30 years ago, these weren't powers that could just come with. They were already under the rule of, as it were. Togarma, then, Jacinius says, is a proper name of the northern nation, a country that sprung from Gomer, the Cimmerians, abounding in horses and mules. We should apparently understand Armenia as very abundant in horses. Such is the tradition of the Armenians themselves, who regard Torgum, the son of Gomer, as the founder of their nation. And they call themselves the House of Torgum. All right, I've made this statement already, but I just think it bears repeating. And particularly when we think about the history of the last 20 years, isn't it interesting that this territory here, the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, that is not described as either being a portion of Nebuchadnezzar's image or under Gog's confederacy, is becoming more and more aligned with the Western powers. History is laying this out for us. Yet sometimes brethren want to portray them as just part of the Arabs roundabout that are going to come upon Israel. But Ezekiel 38 never portrays them as being a portion of this dominion that will invade. They are separate from that. They never fell under the dominion of the gold. They never fell under the dominion of the silver. They never fell under the dominion of the brass or the iron. And that's a key point, because they are a power that Ezekiel 38 that is going to say is going to stand up against this power. Ezekiel 38, verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? The Saudi Arabian Peninsula, by the word of God, is destined to object to Russia's move into the Middle East. Undeniable fact. It's very plain here in this 13th verse. Not under the Gogian dominion. I got a little bit ahead of myself, didn't I? Now let's talk about the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions. We have historically associated this power with Britain and her colonies. And I think we did so with good reason. And we'll try to go through, particularly young people, why we identified them as such, and is there any proof of that? Is there any scripture that we can turn to, that we can think about, that helps us with that? Well, this merchant power of Tarshish is pretty prominent in the verse. We're going to have to find a merchant power of the latter days that equates to the time that Ezekiel is speaking about here, right? Certainly, historically, we see a large portion of time where Britain was that power, and her young lions have been that merchant power, and there's still a lot of wealth of merchandise within those nations. In Ezekiel 27, we have this power of Tarshish that starts out as being described as Tyrus, okay? Say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people from many isles, Tarshish was thy merchant. They traded in thy fairs, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, and they were merchants. They of the house of Togarmah traded in thy fairs. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thy hand. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market. Damascus was thy merchant. Dan also and Javan, the market, thy market. Dedan was thy merchant. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, the merchants of Sheba. We see this description then of this great power that is aligned with trade and merchandise. In Isaiah 23, and I don't have time to read through that like I was planning on, turn to Isaiah 23 and maybe we can skim through a few points here of importance. We start off in Isaiah 23 in the first verse of talking about the burden of Tyre. And it becomes quickly apparent the relationship that exists between Tyre in Tarshish prophetically. By the time we get to the 13th and the 14th verses, we're told, "How, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot." And then in verse 18, "And her merchandise," this is the destiny of this power, "her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to Yahweh." We have then depicted here this great merchant power who is destined to be aligned in when things are done playing out in prophetic history as a power that will give their hire to Yahweh. They've gone through some up and downs in their history. Particularly when we see of the chief lion, there was a great time where they lost a lot of their political power and indeed maybe weren't the greatest merchant power of history. Britain at one point was the world's, you know, merchant. They lost that to one of their young lions, as it were. But it's destined to certainly return as the scripture portrays them. All right, I had these things laid out that I wanted to make mention of, and I just kind of went through it because I'm looking at the clock, and I need to catch up to where I wanted to be at the end of hour two. So, we've got this development of Tarshish. It started in this power of Tyre. It moved on and continued westward. This next chart shows the migration of the trading centers throughout history. And we see the Tyre-Tarshish power that went to Cyprus, to Alexandria, on to Carthage, and continued right on around, and it ends up in Britain and beyond in the last days. Ezekiel 27 tells us, and this is an important verse, you might want to look at it and not just depend on my chart here for a moment. I think this is a good Bible note for you to make, young and old, to think about. But in the 27th chapter of Ezekiel, and in the 12th verse, we have this written, Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches, with silver, iron, and tin, and lead. They traded in thy fairs. So this Tarshish power is certainly related to a power that trades heavily in tin. What does Britannia mean? Anybody know? Britannia means what? The land of tin. Kind of relates pretty well to Ezekiel 27 in verse 12 there. Well, certainly when we look at what's happened over the merchants' powers, Britain as this mother lion lost a lot of importance to one of her cubs in the U.S. And we see an awful lot taking place within these powers today. In fact, we might wonder how much longer she can remain as a merchant power. And I will just say this, because I've already had some conversations on this with brethren. I think that when we consider what Ezekiel 38 and what Isaiah 23 has to say about the merchant powers of Tarshish and their destiny, no matter how dire the economic outlook works at present, this power is destined to not sink so low as it is not capable of having her merchandise be holiness to Yahweh in the kingdom. This power will not sink so low as it cannot bring thy sons and daughters from far. But it is destined to sink low enough that it can only say to Sheba, as Sheba indeed in the lines of Tarshish to Gog and Gomer, art thou come to take a spoil and a prey, and not stop that move by Gog. So a lot has been playing out. Brother Thomas wrote over 150 years ago, I know not whether the men who are at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other. You know, and I would add, sometimes we go through history and we try to define prophecy as what's happening in the news instead of paying attention to the Bible. And you know, look at what Brother Thomas did. Did he look at the newspapers necessarily and say, well, this is how I'm going to understand prophecy? He's writing at a time where Britain had no interest in colonizing Israel, but he says, as we read through what he writes here, their present intentions, however, of no importance, one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. The decree has long since gone forth, which calls upon the Lion of the Tarshish to protect the Jews, or to attempt to. As we go through the events of the last years, my projector at home showed this really good, so I'm a little bit disappointed, but it is what it is. We see these powers still aligned together. You know, I think if there is anything of importance that took place from 2001 on, from 9/11, is a solidification between Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish that has taken place through those events. I remember I gave a talk at home 2 months after 9/11, and I said, you know, brethren, I think this is it. Saddam's out of power. He's going to be gone, and we're now going to see Cush be prepared to align with Gog. And I remember there was one brother who happened to be there that Sunday says, what? You're crazy. They're the Latter-day Assyrian. But look at where we've gone, because it's what's important, young people, is what the Bible says is going to happen. Not necessarily what exists at the present moment, but what the Bible says will happen. Now, I want to finish up here, And I don't know that I've got enough time to go through this chart. In talking about first principles of prophecy, the prophecies of Ezekiel tend to give us a little bit of a topic of debate, doesn't it? In the brotherhood today. And I think sometimes there are some things that are said that if we really looked at what the chapters outlined for us have no basis in fact. So, I don't have but maybe a minute. And I'm going to come back to this chart at the start of the next period. But just like we did for Daniel, the restoration prophecies of Ezekiel all end with the same terminal epoch. The problem in the brotherhood today is we want to see Ezekiel 33 through 39 as being events that are historical in a progression of events. We want to say Ezekiel 33 happens before 34, before 35, and 36 happens before 37, and 37 happens before 38. And all of these things are just a story that can be read start to finish. But if you really take the time, brethren, to read those accounts clearly and accurately, you will see that the accounts are one event from many different points of view. How soon are you going to ring the bell? All right. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more, but I just want you to think about as we go through that these chapters end with the same event. Maybe read it during the break, and I'm going to make a point about this before we move on. Why don't we go ahead, because it's kind of hard. I can't start talking about this and then pick up. I'm going to stop right here, and then we'll, next class, finish it.